our focus is really on Christ, the practical application of the principles that he taught and the truth that he was, the practical application to our lives. Sort of a basic understanding of what is meant by the Christian faith. We began the study in the Gospel of John, and we are proceeding through it, not on a chapter-by-chapter basis, but to pick up certain fundamental principles here that will be basic to our Christian life. We talked a lot about the nature of Christ, and some about the nature of God, and some about the nature of Christ's revelation to us, his communication to us. But then the Gospel of John is a series of episodes that reflect who Christ is. The Bible never does get very theological. Now that's important. It's more a field than a textbook, you see, a field of observation. Because the realities of what Christ came to reveal are played out in the lives of the chief characters of the Bible and the people that are involved. So we're never really left to guess. The time that we get into trouble is when we try to fashion theological principles out of simple life statements, you see, life factors. Now, for my own part, I do not like to feel that I am moving down any kind of a track that is not exactly what Christ is behind, because I get the uneasy feeling of spinning the wheels. I don't want to be on a different frequency. Now, if the main thrust of the Bible is to teach us theological principles, then the person that is best equipped to understand it is the philosopher. But I don't believe that that's whom Christ was primarily addressing himself to. I have taken courses in seminary that demanded a pretty good background in philosophy to even understand what the professor was saying. And there are times in today's world when from the leadership of the church in general, I'm not being specific here, comes the effort to make the things of God sophisticated by couching them in theological terms. So that a man writes a book in which he hopes that he will receive acclaim from everyone as
having written something really significant, you see. Anything else would be too simple. And you see, in the seminary, students by the scores in the library stacks writing these tremendous dissertations and theses, philosophical and academic, intellectual. You ask yourself, what in the world is going on here? What are we really training to do? What are we trying to be? So you can take the Gospel of John and make a beautiful philosophical or theological system out of it, but nobody gets any help. So it isn't as important for us to know precisely what Christ was like. That is to say, what his nature is, his essence, as it is to know what it is that he wants of us, and what it is that he offers to us. And such is the narrative of the encounter that Christ had with Nicodemus. It is our purpose to go through the Gospel of John, as I said, not chapter by chapter, but picking up the things that reflect Christ to us. And popular in the Gospel of John are the characters. The variety of people with whom Christ dealt. We mentioned the fact that he dealt with he related to the crowd, whom the religious leaders shunned. And I said that he attended the feasts. Christ frequented the feasts to such a degree that he was regarded as a winebibber and a glutton. It was a false application, but it was nevertheless something to think about. They did not brand him as a mad ascetic, you see, as they did John. John the Baptist lived in the wilderness and wore a camel skin for clothing, ate locusts and wild honey, and they said he is mad. Christ came mixing with the crowd, and they said he's a wino. Of course, you can never satisfy people. Certainly that is true. But the point I'm making is that he mixed easily with the crowd. That is not a lesson for us to learn. Don't you go out and try to mix with the sinners at their orgies and whatnot in order to convert them, unless you have a pretty strong feeling that the Lord has sent you there. But he had a mission to perform. But you better know that you're sent there. I remember a woman who had a son that was on drugs. She was trying to help him. So in order to do this, she was going to try and pal with him a little bit. She was going to go to a meeting of some of his friends, a gathering of some of his friends, just to show some interest and to give whatever influence she might have. So he told her not to go because she wasn't ready. It did not appear that she would be going in the spirit at all, but just going to work the humanistic gimmick of mixing with one's young people so that they will appear to be with it. So she went contrary to our advice and got into very deep trouble. The police happened to raid the place that night, and someone had slipped a marijuana cigarette into her purse, so there she was, just caught flat-footed, as it were, contributing to the delinquency of minors, and, you know, just a mess. I'm not sure of the total outcome. I suspect that she was probably released, maybe put on probation or something. But the point I'm mentioning is the Lord had evidently not sent her into that group. She was going in the flesh. Now, I would not recommend, for example, I'm getting in very practical here. I would not recommend that the average Christian attend the office parties that represent pretty wild things, you know. Some office parties at Christmas time can be pretty rugged. I do not recommend that a Christian go there unless they're going in the Spirit, in the power of Christ, with the express purpose and equipment for being of a benefit to them. So I'm not trying to point out a lesson here by what Christ did and say, go ye and do likewise. Don't go in the way Christ did unless you're pretty sure of yourself. But on the other hand, what the marriage feast illustrated was that Christ simply mixed with the people and was not very precise about his graduating scale of sins. Because to him, the drinker of booze or the wino or whatever was less guilty than the Pharisee who turned his nose up at him. Christ did not go to that place with his list of sins and try to touch the people on the level of identifying their sins for them. He went in the Spirit. He was invited, of course, but he went and there accomplished something for God. But Christ is not a stranger to sin. I don't mean he practiced it, but he's not a stranger to it. He's not a stranger to any weakness that you may have. You never need to feel that you are shut off from Christ because of weaknesses, because he knows the end from the beginning of your life. It's very helpful to realize that the Lord sees your total life in a glance. That is very helpful. Because when you think that everything is down, that you are in an endless tunnel, or when you are discouraged with your spiritual growth and you tend to back off for that reason, the thing to remember is that Christ sees your life as a book already written, a painting already painted. He sees the end from the beginning. So in his mind, you are already complete. The scripture says you are complete in him. The job is done. Now, just as in the question, in the matter of the crucifixion of Christ, God saw the entire scope of mankind in one glance, including the crucifixion of Christ. So even though Christ did not come for some thousands of years after creation, yet from the moment of creation, God saw the cross as an accomplished thing. The redemption of Christ was effective in God's mind, even in the Garden of Eden. You see that? The whole thing was already, in God's mind, effectively done. What is the lifespan of this world in comparison with the universe? We are a very small place. I have said to you before, put a quarter up at the baseboard of any average wall, and you'll see the difference in size between the Earth and the Sun. This is a very, very small element in the universe of what we call a sidereal universe, meaning the universe of iron pieces. Sideria is from the, or sideros is the Greek word, which means iron. And so the sidereal universe means the compass of space and its planets, which in the early stages, and even now, I guess primarily, is regarded as iron. But in the early stages of science especially, these were regarded as chunks of iron. So they call that the sidereal universe. I'm saying to you that this Earth is very, very small in relation to the universe, and we are little specks upon this planet. Yet we look at our life, and it stretches endlessly down the road, you see, and our troubles stretch endlessly out before us, and our weaknesses stretch endlessly out before us. We think, I will never be any different. My circumstances will never be any different. I will never smile again. I'll never make it. These are not uncommonly on the heart, if not the lips, of God's children, because they can't see much beyond their proboscis. I've used this illustration before, but to say that you are crossing the ocean, and you seem to be foundering, you've been 30 days at sea, and you're in a trough of the waves, all you can see around you is water, and you're almost certain you're never going to make it. And maybe just over the next crest of the wave, you'll sight land. Here you are in your little bark, huddled against the storm, certain you're going to drown. Nothing ahead but water. Nothing to the side but water. Nothing behind you but water. You're certainly going to drown. Yet just over the crest of the next wave, you sight land. Well, this is a common principle in Christendom, I think. But think about it here. All the fretting and stewing and wallowing in pity and all the rest of it about your circumstances are often brushed aside by God. As the parent brushes aside the comment of a child who comes into the kitchen and says to her, you never bake cookies anymore. You never bake anything. You never give me any cookies. And here is a sheet of cookies in the oven. And of course, as I've used this illustration, here's the little infant in the crib, screaming its lungs out. And here is mother standing beside the stove getting the bottle ready, which is what the kid is screaming his lungs out for. So you proceed in your life in the trough, certain that this time for sure, for whatever reasons, things have gotten out of hand and they're not going to come back together again like they always have. But God has you in his hand. It's not going to make a whole lot of difference how much you squick and kick and squeal and struggle. The processes of life go inexorably on anyway. And here you are out in your boat again, in the trough of the wave, with land on the other side of the crest. And you can jump up and down in the boat and squeal and kick your heels and everything else you want to do, but that is not going to bring you any nearer to land. That is not going to alter the course of events. You can work yourself up into a lot of anxiety over nothing. Be certain of this, that your little bark, your little vessel, is in the hands of God. He's going to bring it through. You may bounce up and down on the waves a lot, but he's going to bring it through. Land is over there. I have said to certain, I in certain cases have pointed people in a direction and said, now just keep going in that direction. Never mind what things look like now, but you'll be better off if you go this direction than if you go this direction. They can't see it yet. When I just say, now look, just keep going. Don't look back or change. No matter what it looks like to you right now, just go down that road. And in the end, you'll be better off. Now you see, God has you in his hands. Go down the road. Don't run back in terror because the moors look mystic and ominous to you. Just keep going. If the bridge looks like it's going to wash out at any minute, never mind, just keep walking across it. And don't look back, and don't turn back, and don't go to the right or to the left, just go on. And I will guarantee to you, 100% money back, I will guarantee to you that things will work out. Just keep your life in the Lord's hands. Never mind what things look like. Satan is the master of all smokescreeners and prestidigitators, sleight of handers. You have never seen sleight of hand like Satan can pull on a now you see it, now you don't basis. You have your eye on that little marble under the walnut shell. You're certain you know just exactly where it's gone, and meanwhile it's slipped out someplace else. Satan deceives us constantly by making us think that things are different than they are. Misreading the mind is a common practice with us. Misreading things. Misjudging. Because something looks there to be one thing, and it is another. But Satan has blinded your eyes sometimes. This is a plain statement of Scripture. In whom the God of this world hath blinded their eyes. I have said this to you before, I'll repeat it with no apology. Here is Elisha. And here is his servant. And here is the army of Ben-Hadad the Syrian coming to get Elisha because he's been bugging him. And the servant looks out of the window and runs back terrified to his master and says, my lord, the chariots of the Syrians are upon us. And so far as I can see from the story, Elisha did not even bother to get out of his chair. Maybe he was drinking his coffee, didn't want to be disturbed. He did not leave his chair. He simply said, Lord, open the eyes of the young man that he may really see what's out there. That's all. He didn't try to talk him into anything or remonstrate with him. He just said, Lord, open the young man's eyes. And when the servant went back again to the window, he saw something else. The chariots of God were in the midst of the chariots of Ben-Hadad. And the chariots of God overwhelmed the chariots of Ben-Hadad. They were there all the time. The scales needed to be removed from Elisha's eyes. I mean, from the servant's eyes. Which brings me to a very important point here of practical nature. Some of you may live with someone whom you regard as slightly stubborn, or greatly so. Now, you may therefore take it upon yourself to reform that person. And you have taken a hopeless task in the first place. The second place, if you ever could accomplish the Reformation, by the time you got through, you would have so wiped out the vitality of the relationship that there wouldn't be any value to it anymore anyway. You see? You try to reform that person. People will never reform when you tell them to reform. That is a basic of human psychology. I don't often like to get into this. I mean, to borrow from the psychologist, but people are not going to reform because you ask them to. Especially not when you tell them to. You might just as well forget it. You might, because the jeopardy in which you place your relationship by constantly trying to reform the person, whether it's a friend or a relative or whatever, the jeopardy you put your relationship in is not worth the advantages, which are minus zero. You are not going to reform a person by telling them to reform. That is not to say you shouldn't discuss problems or you shouldn't express frankly where you feel offended or whatever. But if you pray that the Lord will drop the scales from their eyes, that is a different thing. Then they will begin to see and they will think it is their idea and you have accomplished a great purpose. They won't change because you tell them to, but the Spirit of God can bring about changes in their life. So as I have said often to couples, say especially to the girl now, you've got to decide whether you're going to be this man's mother or his wife. If you want to be his mother, you probably can wind up being that, but by the time you've gotten through reforming him to your standard, you won't even like him anyway. Besides having wiped out the vitality of the relationship. It works both ways. I'm just using the mother-daughter thing as a point of contact here. You're never going to reform him by mothering him. The man is never going to reform his wife by being the warden. He's got to decide whether he wants to be the warden of the prison or the husband. There are men who are simply wardens. They keep the wife under the thumb, and they are very proud of their ability to keep the wife under the thumb. But that's all they've got is the pride, because they certainly don't have a home situation that's worth talking about. You're not going to reform people by talking to them, but you are telling them to reform. But by prayer, saying, Lord, drop the scales from their eyes that they may see what is needed. Because blindness is the fault of most of us in one way or another. Well, this back to the point, the God of this world has blinded the eyes of some, that they do not see properly. And Satan has a way of gilding things falsely, so that you are attracted by what he offers, but he doesn't come through as he promises. That's the disillusionment of the thing. Great. Now, all of this comes back to this point. You are pursuing a certain life in this world. You are having certain experiences that are useful in the shaping of your spirit. But you are getting discouraged. And you do not see the end from the beginning. And you do not see the purpose of what you're going through. And you certainly don't see the end of the matter. You think that it's going to go on like this indefinitely. Everything is very bad. It's down on the ground. So forth. I'm saying to you that that is a smokescreen, that Satan gets you discouraged by various ways, and you back away from your relationship to Christ because of this. But I'm saying that Satan is the master at the false veneer. Things are not what they seem. But the only way you can get hold of this thing is to realize that
your life is already an accomplished thing in God's eyes. That is, God sees you as a unit, already whole. The darks and the lights, then, are intelligible to Him. I've used the illustration before. I'll repeat it because it's very good illustration. Here is the canvas with darks and lights. A canvas would not be worth very much, would not give a very good impression if it had no darks in it, no shading. It was all just light. Even the blue boy, which people make a lot over, which is out the honey, they of course have reason to make a lot over it because it's very valuable. Still, they make a lot over it. Everything in blue, it was a response of the artist to a bet that he couldn't paint a picture with this one color in it, of blue. But he did it. But you'll notice, if you ever study that picture, that there are lots of darks and lights in it, and that's what gives the contrast. It's what makes it stand out. Your life is already known by God. Now, that doesn't mean you're predestined to do things that way, but that you're known. Just like as I give the illustration, we are pretty certain the sun is going to come up in the morning, but we don't have anything to do with bringing it, you see. All right, so God knows these things. Now, your life may at this time be a dark spot on the canvas. But since the horizons of the dark spot, the shading, the shaded area, the horizons of the shaded area extend beyond your own ability to understand or to see, then you think that that's all that there is left for you is dark. You are caught in the middle of a dark spot in your life. You think it has no limits, that it goes on and on and on, whereas God, looking at your life, sees that it's going to be over in another very short period of time. So He is never worried about you. He sees the end from the beginning. If we could only catch a picture of that thing, we wouldn't get so panicky when we're in the dark spots. Because I will guarantee again to every one of you in the room, keep your hand in the Lord's and you'll get through it. He'll take you through. Ultimately, it'll turn out right. Just hold on to God. Now, if you can conquer this point, you've gone a long ways. Because you will not get so frustrated. You won't give up so easily. You'll just say, well, I must be in the dark spot. I'm going to trust God to bring me out of it. In His mind, you're already out of it. You're in it and out of it. And on the other side. Because God does not move in the space-time world that we move in. He sees your total life at a glance. He is satisfied with it. He is keeping it. And you do not have to worry. We had told you about going to this feast. Christ went to the feast and there performed a miracle. We could go into it now, but I think most of you know the story of turning the water into wine. The point I was making, though, is that Christ mixed with the crowd and was instrumental in being a blessing to them, but we are not all of Christ. We don't all have His temperament, or, in fact, very few of us would have it, but His ability to move in such a situation and be a benefit to them rather than have them affect Him. So don't go out unless the Lord sends you into these groups, which I was talking about before. All right, so Christ mixed with the multitudes in His own era, His own generation, to a very large degree, but His purpose was, of course, to bring them the truth. My whole point to you was that you put your hand in the hand of Christ and just walk with Him in this world, and stay with Him, and don't worry about the moment of darkness, because that is a satanic thing which throws up a smoke screen which is a deceptive thing to you and may not have anything to do with reality or truth. If you can really catch hold of this, it'll make your life so much easier. There is no one in the room tonight that needs to fear the world that you're living in or the life that is before you. There is no need to fear because Christ is taking you through. We had been talking about, before we got into this blindness thing, talking about the fact that we cannot reform people by our words. They will not reform. You have to pray that the Lord will change their hearts, which He can do. But we will never change their hearts by our own words. We'll only make the matter worse. Just trust them to the Lord to remove the blindness. All right, now, Christ dealt with these people. He went and mixed with the multitudes in their affairs for the purpose of ministering to their needs. I'm just saying, if you can go in the name of Christ and that you can minister to them in the Spirit, then go by all means. The next thing, what Christ related to next after this marriage feast, the religious leader, Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Christ is an interesting contrast because Christ first mixed with the multitudes whom the Pharisees despised. The Pharisees looked upon Christ as being a breaker of the law, a person who was a rebel, actually. So Christ now encounters this Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus. And herein shows his way of dealing with people, his relationship to people. He related on the one hand to the winebibbers, the winos. They were honest, they were genuine. He related also to the religious leader once the religious leader made it evident that he would listen to Christ. There would be some value to the discussion. So Christ appears now at the other end of the scale. First of all, to the marriage feast, where there was much drinking of wine and so forth. And then to the religious leader who looked down his nose at the very event that Christ had just been attending. Christ works with all of these people, you see. And we'll just introduce the subject, and then next week we'll take it up a little further. There was a man of the Pharisees by the name of Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, which one came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, etc., etc. So Christ takes this rabbi and patiently leads him through the disciplines of truth, brings him over to his side. But you see, Christ was at home with the winebibber and at home with the religious leader, the Pharisee. The problems of both are very similar. The problems of the religious leader and the problems of the street person. They both relate to extreme short-sightedness and self-centeredness. But we'll go into that again next week. Well, let's have some prayer together. Our Father, there are so many things that we would like to speak to you about, so much in our hearts. But we bring, just commit our way to Thee. We pray that You will instruct us all in the way that we should go. And fill us with the Holy Spirit. And help us, Father, to be real, to be genuine in every respect, to admit our need of Thee readily, and to lay hold of Thy promises. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.